Well, welcome again this morning. We come to this time when we are looking back over some very foundational or core doctrines within Christianity. And we've had a series that we've been working through that I've entitled The Life of God's People in Christ. And this is part 12. Today we're going to look at something that may not be too familiar to you. You may not have heard a lot about. And it's one of the reasons why the church today is in such a sad estate is because of there being a confusion between what we're labeling law and gospel. And that may sound strange to you, but I hope today as we work through the text and we work through this sermon that I can enlighten you a little more of that so that you can better understand and we can better understand as a congregation how we are to rightly handle God's word as we seek to study and to interpret it. So let me read our text today. We're in Romans today, Romans chapter 8. Tony has already shared the text once in our pardon. I want you to hear it again so that you can kind of be aware of the direction that we're headed. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 is what we are basing our sermon on today. And that passage out of Romans from the Apostle Paul says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we ask that the hearing of your word would penetrate our hearts, that we would see today that there is no salvation in the law, that our salvation comes from Christ, that you would give us eyes to see what the law is, that you would give us eyes to see what your gospel in Christ is, and that we would be a people who love your law because we know that it has been fulfilled in Christ. We would not see ourselves in condemnation under the law that Christ has already freed us from. Would you help our hearts and minds this morning in doing so, that we would show love to you and love to our neighbor? And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in our series so far, we've introduced a few doctrines. All the way back, we started with the gospel, a great reflection of that historically and theologically we find in the Apostles' Creed outlined there. We looked at conversion, justification, faith, repentance, sanctification, and glorification, even the last time we were together. And we noted that all of these wonderful truths are applied to us and accomplished by God's work in our life via the Holy Spirit because of Christ's perfect life and atoning death and resurrection on our behalf. We say that God is the one who does all the work in saving us, and therefore we can rest in Christ. We don't have to keep trying to look to ourselves and our performance on how well we are accepted by God. We know that we're accepted because of what Christ has done on our behalf in his finished work. Now, having laid this foundation over these past few months, we're ready to look at a few different ways or lenses of interpreting the Scripture. The reason why we're going to look at a couple of these ways of interpreting the Scripture is to help us understand how we should rightly use God's Word. Believe it or not, many of us have been raised in a context where God's Word has been used against us instead of being used for us. It's become something that's been a yoke that's been placed around our neck and a heavy burden. And that's not what the purpose of God's Word is for His children. Therefore, we want to look at a couple of ways of interpretation or lenses that will help us see more clearly God's plan in salvation history and to help us avoid the confusion and the anxiety which comes from improper use of God's word. And so over the next few weeks, we'll be looking through two of these important lenses of biblical interpretation. The first is that we need to learn to draw a distinction between the law and the gospel. And the second lens is going to be that which unifies both the Old and New Testament. And that's under the understanding of covenants. And the understanding of covenants, that is God's relationship to his creation via different covenants we see throughout the scriptures, both in the Old working their way into the New Testament. But this week we want to look at this distinction between law and gospel. Martin Luther said, distinguishing between the law and the gospel is the highest art in Christendom. One who every person who values the name Christian ought to recognize, know, and possess. Where this is lacking, it is not possible to tell who is a Christian and who is a pagan. That much is at stake in this distinction. That's how important it is for us to understand this distinction between works and grace. All right? Between those things which God commands that we do and those things which God has done for us. Look at your handout. You do have a handout. I give you a handout. We're going to work through that. I'll alert you as we're going through the sermon where to look at that handout. But look at your handout. Luther says the entire scripture of God is divided into two parts, commands and promises. Simply, all of scripture is either law or gospel. Now, the law refers specifically to the law of Moses, but overlaps conceptually with other commands of God in the scripture. And the gospel refers specifically to the good news about Jesus Christ, but the scriptures also give us promises of the gospel. All right? The gospel of grace saves us apart from any works of the law. The law shows the disease, and the gospel the cure. Now, the Bible is full of law and gospel, command and promise. And the New Testament is not simply gospel or grace, and the Old Testament, therefore, being law or works. That's not how the Bible's laid out. You may have had that presented to you that way, but that's not what the scriptures teach us. The Old Testament still promises the gospel. Matter of fact, we get the first promise of the gospel all the way back in Genesis 3:15. It's the proto-gospel, right? It's the one where after Adam and Eve have sinned, and God comes to the woman and says, through your seed, I'm going to crush or bruise the head of the serpent, right? We know the serpent in that case is the devil. We know who that seed would be. That would be Christ, who would come later in time. But the promise is given all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And that's not law, that's a promise, right? So we find gospel in the Old Testament, while the New Testament conveys commands that help us restrain the flesh, right? So the New Testament is not just gospel. There are commands there also in the New Testament. So the Bible itself has both, in the Old and New Testament, has both gospel and law. And so we need to be looking at how we interpret the different parts of Scripture as we read and work through them. And then in this sense, the category of law and gospel and the broader category of command and grace help us make sense of how we read the whole Bible. The Bible speaks in the imperative and the indicative. How many English people do I have in here? I just woke you up, didn't I? You like it when I speak that way. My daughter would love that we're speaking about the imperatives and the indicatives. And the Bible speaks of the imperatives and the indicatives, but never confuses the two. Right? The Bible keeps them separate from one another, and therefore we need to do the same thing. The indicative, Jesus says things like, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. John 6:37. The imperative, Jesus says things like, come to me, or believe in the Lord Jesus. Right? Do you notice the difference between those two? One tells us what to do, what we need to be doing. The other tells us what God has done, what God has done on our behalf. Now, in order to better understand our Christian faith and to share this hope with others around us as Christians, we should have a clear understanding the difference or the distinction between law and gospel. Law basically is the covenant of works, and gospel is the covenant of grace. Now, I just unloaded a few terms on you. I'm going to ask you to hold on to those for the next 2 weeks. We're going to unpack those. But just to alert you now, that the Bible speaks in this language in and of itself. Covenants of works, covenant of grace. The law is simply due. It's a command. It's something that God requires. The gospel is done. Something that God has done, God is doing, or God will do. See, there are no demands for us in the gospel. There are no demands for us in the gospel. There is nothing for us to do in the gospel. The gospel is something that God Himself has done for us. Therefore, the law and the gospel is a way of looking at the scriptures. It's teaching us that we need to be asking questions as we read the scriptures themselves. We need to be asking, is this something I'm supposed to do? Or something that God has promised and that God has done? Look at your handout. Let's begin with defining the law. The law can be broken down into three kinds. All right, now we're speaking what we find in form in the Old Testament. That is the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Now, the moral law is essentially the Ten Commandments. All right, we are very familiar with those. We need to be familiar with those. All right, so that's the moral law. It dictates how we're to live. The civil law are those laws given to Israel as a political entity for the Old Testament times while they were in the land. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, which is the second statement of the law, in chapters 5 and 6, a lot of the laws are reproduced there. There's this phrase that keeps reoccurring in those two chapters, and it's in regard to the land, that phraseology about in the land. You're supposed to do this in the land. When you're in the land, do this. Don't do this when you're in the land, okay? But notice it's attached to Israel and being in the land. Now, you and I, we're not Israel. We're Gentiles, and we're not in the land, right? So therefore, these laws are not for us in that regard. Civil laws taught the Israelites about holiness, about being distinct from the rest of the world. They included laws such as sowing the land, but not doing it with two different types of seed. Laws about making garments, but making sure you don't cross-pollinate and use two different types of materials to make your garments. Also, under this idea of civil law, we have the dietary restrictions. Right, those things which could be eaten or could not be eaten. All of these things, the sowing, not sowing two seeds, not mixing the clothing and not eating certain things, was designed to keep Israel separated from the rest of the world, to show them that they're supposed to be a holy people unto the Lord and different from all the world around them. Now we have the third, which is the ceremonial law. That's the sacrificial system. That's in regards to worship, the feast and the festivals. Now, of course, throughout time and history, there have been some debate on which particular laws fit in which category. Some of those seem like they fit two categories instead of just one category. But for most of Christian history, we've acknowledged that there have been these three kinds of law. Now, the thing that's important for us here and now, for us to remember, is that there of these three, that there's one of those categories of law that still applies to us. All right? And that is the moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments. It's still in force for us today. And you would say, okay, David, I'm glad you said that, but why would that be the case? Why wouldn't we just also do the civil law and also have the ceremonial law? Well, because we know that Christ has fulfilled even all three states of this law on our behalf. But the moral law in particular is the one that's still here today, because the moral law reflects the character of God. God is holy and righteous and just. This moral law that He's created, that He gave on the stones to Israel, that He's written upon the hearts of humanity, these laws are not some ethereal or abstract that's outside of God. Instead, this moral law reflects God's character. Therefore, God is immutable, that is, he does not change, and therefore his law does not change. Lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, coveting, worshiping other gods are always, in every time, and in every place, are always wrong. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're here in America or in Asia or in Australia or in Africa. It doesn't matter, right? Because that law reflects the character of God, which is perfect and unchanging. Now, why is this important? Well, for one reason, the law is written on every person's heart, we would say. Maybe heart or conscience. Romans chapter 1 and 2 tell us this. That's why it's not the idea, well, Israel was the one that kind of had the Ten Commandments given to them. That's for them, and we don't have to worry about it. God made sure, after Moses had broken those tablets in his rage and fit and anger, that God has placed that law upon the hearts of humanity. That is why people know it is inherently wrong to murder or to lie or to cheat or to steal. Right? Proverbs tell us that the wicked flee when they're not even pursued because their own conscience tells them what they've done is wrong. So what's this relationship of the moral law to humanity? Or how is the moral law used by God in this world in relation to humanity? And you may think, well, I mean, I don't know why you think this is so important. What's so important about knowing how this law works in humanity? It's really important that we understand, and let me reassure you that as Christians, that we understand this, because most of us have not been properly taught about the law. We begin to use the law in a way that's not made for us as God's people. Now, historically speaking, the Protestant church teaches three uses of the law. Just like there were three categories of the law, there are three uses of the law. The first use is primarily for the unbeliever. It serves as a mirror, showing mankind their iniquity and convicting them of their approaching condemnation, and through this, driving them to take refuge in the mercy of God in Christ. It's designed to tell them they've done something wrong, and in doing something wrong, they need to make amends for that or find a way to make amends for that. This shows humans their sin like a mirror. When they do something wrong, it tells them, this was wrong. Don't do that. Jesus sums up the law or the command for all, that is all humans, everyone, to perfectly love God and to love your neighbor. How well did you do this week? I failed. Right? And see, we're all going to fail, right? Because that demand is not something that we can actually accomplish. See, the hardest thing that anyone could ever do is love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The law exposes human sin so that they can look for a Savior. Now, the second use of the law, now that first use there was for the unbeliever to see that their need of sin. The second use of the law is to restrain society. And this is the way we tend to think of the law, right? You're going down the freeway and there's the sign that says 55. Right? And you're supposed to follow that. I mean, there's really no reason to follow it, to be honest with you. It's based on some old laws. But the point is that it's the law that the land has been put out there, right? And that law is designed to restrain evil. And in doing so, we see that this would bring a fear of punishment. The goal here is through the fear of punishment that it might curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for honesty or morality or justice. These individuals have their behavior curbed, not because their hearts are changed, nor do they change their behavior in order to better please God. They're just fearful of the punishment. If they are to break the law, what that punishment may be. They're restrained through the force of terror and shame. Terror of the punishment which will come to them if they act against the law, and the shame which will be attached to their actions. Now, in this second use of the law serves both the good of society in restraining individuals from the wicked behavior, and it also begins to cultivate in some of those individuals the discipline and the fear that they should rightfully have when they eventually become children of God. So it's kind of preparatory a little bit there, right? Not only is it helping society, not only is it good for us to make sure we don't cheat and steal our neighbor's stuff, but it also restrains other forces within society. Now look at your handout. There is a third use, or a principal use, of the law. This is where it's going to hit home, okay? Now, earlier in our service today, we used the first use of the law in our service. That is, when we confessed that we had told lies, or that we'd committed adultery with our eyes, or that we've said things we shouldn't say, right? So in some way, that first use of the law can be used in us, but we don't have the condemnation that comes with breaking the law, right? That's for those who are not Christians. When they break the law, there's a condemnation that falls on them. For us, when we break the law, the condemnation has fallen on Christ because our sins are forgiven in Christ. So this third use of the law becomes extremely important. This is where I think the modern day church has lost its power in really living and loving God and loving their neighbor, because there's not an understanding of this third use of the law. This third use, or this principal use, is for the regenerate believers who are already following God, to guide them and steer them into holy living, to obedience and to striving. See, believers already have the law written upon their hearts, along with a desire to obey God. When the Holy Spirit changed you and made you a Christian, he started awakening in you and giving you desires that when you were not a Christian, you didn't have. He started working in your heart in a way that you said, oh, I've been running from God, or I've been doing things against God, and now I no longer want to do those. And so now you have a desire that you want to obey God and what he commands. But even in this state as believers, there are still two different ways the law can be useful for them. Calvin expresses it this way. The first way, remember he's talking to us as believers, this third use of the law. How can it be useful for us? The law is still the best instruction for enabling us as Christians daily to learn what the will of the Lord is, which will inspire them to follow God's will. That is, the study of the law increases the wisdom of the believer in regards to what the will of God is for them. So you can see that's a good purpose, isn't it? It's not a negative thing for you to know the will of God and want to follow the will of God. Matter of fact, he gives you clear boundaries on what that looks like. And we learn to do that as Christians. The second of these ways is through meditating on the law. The believer will be further motivated towards obedience and further drawn away from the temptation of sin. Notice it's twofold, kind of a positive and a negative, that they will be motivated toward obedience, then away from sin. See, this third or principal use of the law for the believer means the law no longer serves to condemn the believer, even though they still cannot live up to it, but it points believers towards the goal to which they are to strive and exhorts them in the task of living towards perfection and rule of life. So God's very clear about the way he wants his people to live. And in doing so, he provides for them through the law kind of rails, right? Kind of, we may speak of ditches, right? A ditch on the right and a ditch on the left, and you're supposed to stay on the road. Or maybe the swim analogy, right? When you go to the Olympics in the swimming pool, they put up the little buoys that run all the way down the lanes, right? And the purpose of those, you can have somebody that may be upset about that. Like, why are you giving me a lane? Can't I just swim any way I want to? Well, no, you can't. The purpose of that swim meet is for all the players or all the competitors to jump in the water and get to the other side and back and forth, right? And those rails keep the swimmer in his own lane, but also keep the opposing swimmers out of this lane. So notice both of those aspects that exist in this example. And the law is the same way. It helps you walk the straight and narrow path, and it teaches you how other people could actually break in and cause you harm. So let me give you a summary. Look at your handout. Firstly, the law primarily serves as a mirror to show us our unrighteousness and drive us towards dependence on God. Secondly, it serves primarily as a curb to those who wish to do evil in check through fear of the punishments associated with the law. And then third, it serves as a rule of life for believers to follow, instructing them in the will of God, which they seek to follow. All right. Thus, the first use applies primarily to the non-believer to drive them towards God. The second use primarily to the non-believer to curb their wicked desires. And the third applies to the believer, giving them a guide for Christian living. Simply stated, in the law, God says do or else. And in the gospel, God says done. The law shows our need for a Savior. And the gospel offers us the Savior we need. So God's taking care of us on both fronts when he shows us this distinction between the law and the gospel. So let me return to this freeing truth that for the Christian, the law is not negative or condemning. Instead, the law is positive. That is, the law no longer condemns the believer, even though they still cannot live up to what it requires. But it points believers to the goal to which we strive and exhorts us to live a life of holiness, to seek to live that life of perfection, even though we cannot do it. The Bible teaches that Christians are not under the law as a way of salvation. See, you can't add anything to what Christ has already done on your behalf. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it is finished. He's done everything that's needed for you and your salvation. Christ has set us free from the guilt and the condemnation of sin by his life, death, and resurrection. But that does not mean the believers are free to live licentious lives. Remember, that's one of the things that we talked about earlier that was kind of hurled against us as we speak about the gospel and salvation being free and it being God's grace. People say, well, if you tell people that it's free, then what's going to happen is they're just going to go out and live any way they want to. They're going to look just like the world in the way that they live. And it's just the opposite, in fact. The grace of God in the gospel enables us to keep God's good law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, as an expression of God to others, an expression of love, actually. So the law is good in the life of the Christian. Not for gaining salvation. You're not working your way to God. You're not doing good deeds so that God will accept you. You're already accepted in Christ. That's the grace of God in Christ. But the law is good for us as Christians because it is how we express love. Now that may sound strange to us in a world where love is usually feeling, right? You feel a certain way. You say you love someone. Usually that's attached to a feeling. But in the scriptures, love is more of an action. It's what you do. In some cases, it's what you don't do that shows love. But in many cases, it's what you do that shows love. Luther said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. That's a good way to remember it, isn't it? God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor needs your good works, right? And this is a good way for us to remember that what we're doing now, not seeing the law as a way of being saved, but seeing the law as a way of expressing love to those around us, that frees us from the condemnation that the law can bring upon us. Because there's no condemnation in love. True love casts out fear. True love casts out fear. So therefore, there's no condemnation for us when we keep the law. See, the Bible is full of positive statements about the role of the law in the life of the believer. Listen to some of these. King David says, "Oh, how I love your law," Psalm 119:97. The preacher in Ecclesiastes sums up the believing life and says it this way: "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, For this is the whole duty of man, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Jesus says, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished, Matthew 5:18. Paul says, do we then overthrow the law by faith because we trust in Christ? Are we somehow detached from the law? We have nothing to do with it all? He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law, Romans 3:31. Paul says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, Romans 7:22. Paul again explains that Christ died for us in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Romans 8:4. Paul says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, Titus 2:14. See, even the book of Revelation sums up the duty of all believers when it says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus, Revelation 14:12. But there's one statement, specifically we find in the book of Romans, in Romans 6:14, that's really important. There it says, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. And people hear that and they think, oh, that means the law has, I don't have anything to do with the law. That's separated from me. And that's not what Paul's saying. That's not what Paul's saying. Notice he says, sin will have no dominion over you. But what is sin? Well, Paul says in Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He said, Paul said it this way. He said, you know, I didn't know that coveting was wrong until the law told me not to covet. And then all of a sudden, something inside of me was awakened. Something inside of me came to life. And the thing that I wanted to do right after that was just covet. Everything I looked at, I wanted to covet, right? So the purpose of that law for him was to awaken him to the fact that he needed to have a Savior. That he couldn't keep the law. John says, regarding the definition of sin, that sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. So Paul's meaning in Romans 6:14 is lawlessness will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. In other words, grace overcomes the dominion or the rule of lawlessness in our lives. As non-Christians, what we did all the time was sin. We live life that way. That was the normal thing for us. Lawlessness ruled our hearts. But as Christians, we are no longer under the domain of the lawlessness. The law is a good guide for Christians, but a terrible master. It is the Lord Jesus who set us free, not the law. See, your freedom comes in Christ. Your freedom doesn't come because you obey really well. Because the demand of God for your obedience is perfection. And the last time I checked, none of us were able to perfectly do anything. As I have kind of said before, we're the people who tend to muck it up, don't we? That's how good we are, right? We muck it up. But to understand how grace overcomes our lawlessness, we first need to understand the reasons why we sin. See, this is one of the reasons why the law-gospel distinction is so important to us. Because we need to understand why is it that we sin. You would think, oh, I've been saved. And since I've been saved and the Holy Spirit's with me and I have a change of life and a change of direction and a change of the whole way I look at the world, that I wouldn't sin. But guess what happens? I sin. That's why Romans chapter 7, with Paul speaking there, is the normal template for the Christian life. Read Romans 7 today when you go home. That's normal Christianity. That's not some Christianity where you're living on the mountaintop and everything's hunky-dory and nothing ever touches you in your life and everything's great, right? Paul tells you about normal Christianity in Romans chapter 7. He's telling you that he's fighting against sin, that the Spirit in you fights against sin. So let's look at these three realities of why we sin. Three reasons: desire, the promises of sin and false belief. These three things make up why we sin even as Christians. First, desire. James 1:14 tells us the root of all sin is what we desire. That is, we tend to desire something in this world more than we desire Christ. God would call that idolatry. That's the way God would label that. To desire something more than God is to commit idolatry. You may want inward peace. You may want honor. You may want security. You may want money or justice. And often this thing that you want in and of itself is not bad. It's not bad to want justice, right? For the law to be meted out against those who break it. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. You may want security. That's not a bad thing. Living a life that's not secure is not good. It's not good for your well-being psychologically, right? But it's an inordinate desire for the things other than God, an inordinate desire for the things of this world, which is wrong. It's when we take the things of this world and we replace God with them, and then we say we're going to live our lives looking to this thing as God. If I can just have this, I'll be happy. If I can just have this, I'll be secure. And the whole time we're looking around the things around us and we're not looking to God. Often, what you find out in this life is the highest desire of every human being is to have a satisfying life. And the problem arises when you think that the created world can give you the life promised through Christ alone. That's the problem. When we take the creation and we begin to treat it like the Creator, we begin to take the creation and we begin to honor and worship it like that which God deserves. The second reason why we sin is the promises of sin. Now, sin promises you that you can have what you want most the way you want it most. Sin tells you that you can attain justice through murder, love through adultery, reputation through lying, security through stealing, freedom by rebelling against authorities. And of course, all of these are false promises. They're false promises. Sin never gives you the life it promises. Sin only delivers partially. Sin is piecemeal. But in the end, it always leads to greater sorrow, and in the ultimate end, it leads to death. James 1:15. So we've looked at desire, we've looked at promises of sin, and now we need to look at false belief. In the end, the reason why we sin is because we believe the false promises of sin. We do. In the moment that you choose to do the sin, you're believing the false promises that sin has presented to you. We believe that by sinning, we will obtain life as we're seeking it from the things of this world. And boy, has the evil one packaged up sin in some pretty nice looking packages, has he not? Right? They're very alluring. And everybody in the room's got a little different thing that they struggle with. But God has an answer and the ultimate cure for our sin, for our sinning, and for our embracing sin's false promises. The gospel makes the same promise of life that sin makes, except the gospel isn't lying. The gospel's not given to you piecemeal. You get the whole thing, right? All the promises and all the benefits of Christ come to you. See, there's one significant difference between the promises of sin and the promises of the gospel. Sin promises you life in this world, while the gospel promises you so much more. An abundant life and an abundant freedom and eternal life in Christ now and forever. Not just now, but now and forever. That's the promise of the gospel. In Christ, the gospel promised you freedom from guilt as well as honor in your status, in your justification. The gospel promises you freedom from shame and gives you the fullness of God's fatherly favor in your adoption into his family. The gospel promises you an abundant life and satisfaction through the indwelling Spirit in your regeneration and sanctification as you learn how to commune better with God through his word and through prayer. It promises you that Jesus will never leave you or forsake you, that you have perfect security in Christ. The gospel promises that one day God will visit justice on his enemies and on those enemies that have set their face against you because you're following him. And ultimately, the gospel promises you God himself and eternal life. And that life would be with him forever. It would be wrong for God not to give you himself. He's the greatest gift that you could have and the greatest need that any of us do have. See, all of these promises come absolutely free of cost to you. They cost Christ his life, but he invites you to come. He invites you to come and buy without money and buy without price. All of these gospel promises are the fruit of Christ's death hanging from the tree of his resurrection life. The promises of the gospel are yours in Christ. And since they are yours in Christ, then why is it that we would have any good reason to break God's law? The reason why we would do that is because we don't believe those gospel promises in that moment when we choose sin over the life that's offered to us in Christ. See, everything God promises you in the gospel is certainly yours in Christ, which means there's no good reason to want to love the things of this world more than Christ and his benefit. Yet, in the gospel, there is great reason to love God and others. For love is the heart of the gospel. For the Christian, love is the heart of the gospel. According to both the Old and the New Testament, this gospel and this love is important. Christ summed up the meaning of love by citing the two greatest commandments. Both represent each side of the Ten Commandments. The first side of the tables in relation to God. The second side of the tables in relation to your neighbor or to other people. Those two greatest commandments were, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And in John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll have giddy feelings. No, that's not what he says, does he? If you love me, you'll make sure you finish college. I want you to finish college if you're going to college. But that's not if you love me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome for us. Because we don't stand in condemnation under the law. Christ is the one who took on the law. He lived the law perfectly in our place. He's our substitution. And because your substitute has done it perfectly, guess what you get? His perfection. That's why you're not condemned. That's why you're not striving under the law to keep up. That's why you're not on that spiritual treadmill going, God, am I doing enough? Do you love me? Do you love me? Will you love me more if I do more? Because Christ has completed it. What happens when people confuse law and gospel? We've all been in this state. You've heard it in preaching and in teaching today. What does that look like? Someone talks about living the gospel. It's the real big phrase these days, by the way. You got to live the gospel. And you might say, well, Pastor, why are you bringing that into question? Wouldn't that be a good thing? To live the gospel? It sounds so noble. The problem is only one person lived the gospel. And he didn't tell you to live it. He told you to preach it and to share it. Because he did it. See, there's the problem in it, right? It sounds so good, but it's a trap. Because doing the gospel would be law. And if I don't do it rightly, then I should stand condemned. Commands are not gospel. Commands are law. And yet as Christians, we know the law is not bad when it's used lawfully. What we're against as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, we're against the using the law unlawfully. That is, trying to put Christians back under the covenant of works so that they believe they're gaining acceptance with God through their good works. That's what we're against. We're against the confusion between who does what. See, we love the law because now we've been accepted by God for Christ's sake through faith alone and grace alone, which leads us to love the law. See, distinguishing between the law and the gospel doesn't mean a negative view of God's law. Again, it's not the law is bad and gospel is good. It's not that works are bad and grace is good. Like the psalmist, we ought to love the law, even as it points out our sin and misery, like the wounds of a faithful friend. It does good work for us, but that's not good news. You being wounded by the law is not the good news. The good news comes when the salve of Christ and the gospel comes in and repairs that wound. That's the good news. You lying on the ground hemorrhaging from your sins, not a good thing. You're being lifted up and the cure or the salve of the gospel being placed upon your need, that's the good thing. See, the gospel is the message of how someone else has done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, obeying the law perfectly and paying for the infractions and the breaking of that same law. The law proclaims failure. The gospel proclaims victory. Now, in a confessional and reformed belief, we know that the law is not to be obeyed to obtain or to retain God's saving favor. Obeying the moral law is our thanksgiving and gratitude to God for the salvation that He has given us as a free gift. Do you want freedom? Do you really want freedom? Freedom doesn't come from rebelling against external authorities to become a law unto yourself. Freedom comes in Christ, who frees you from rebelling against God, who frees you from your sin, who frees you to love God and to love others. And as you believe the promises of the gospel, you will learn not only to avoid sin, but to also put on faithful, loving obedience to Christ. Remember the mortification and the vivification, the putting off of the sin and the putting on Christ, the negative and the positive. Knowing that the more you're conformed to His image, the more you honor Him and please the one who bought you with His precious blood. See, the gospel frees us from the dominion of sin and makes us willing to obey God's good law from our hearts and for His glory. It frees us to obey, not to earn God's favor, not to escape condemnation due to fear. But the gospel frees us to obey from love for Christ and joy in Him. Whoa, haven't we been learning that in good Christianity, there's just nuances, aren't there? Like you can say all the right words, but there's nuances between how we need to interpret and how we need to speak about these. Because of God's love for this world and sending his son, there is a way of peace with God. God has not left us under the law. There is salvation in no other name, because only Jesus Christ could save us from ourselves. God's moral law is a guide for Christians in living to the glory of God in this world. Listen, but it can never save you. It can never save you. The gospel is the good news that salvation is found in God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Therefore, for us, wanting to rightly understand God's word, one of the greatest things that we should be against is the confusion between law and gospel. And why should we be concerned making sure that we don't confuse law and gospel? Because what the confusion does is it undervalues the gospel. See, it makes the gospel less than the way God has given it and God has supplied it. It does that by confusing what we're called to do with what Christ has done. Dear Christian, hear of your hope spoken of clearly in Romans 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus kept the law perfectly on behalf of all those who trust in him for their salvation. And they are counted righteous in God's sight through faith alone, by God's grace alone. Therefore, look to Christ. Don't look to yourself. Look to Christ and rest in Christ, who is your complete and full righteousness. All right, take your insert. We're going to have our first response. We're working through the Orthodox Baptist Catechism this year. And I'll ask the question. We will respond together as a congregation. Why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. And since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dictate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. And why does the creed add he descended into hell? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we do come before you. We thank you that you would show us clearly what we are called to do as your people, not to gain your favor, but to show our love and expression to you and our neighbor, that we know that all has been secured for us in Christ. We know that Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder, that Christ has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Christ has washed us with his blood, and it is Christ who has brought us close to you. Amen.